last night I had a nightmare. It's kind of funny. Do you ever wonder what pastors have nightmares about? No, you don't think that whatsoever. But I used to have nightmares about forgetting my sermons, because there was a time in my life where I would literally write out the entire sermon and have 4, 5, 6 pages, and then I would sit there and memorize it every single week, and I would test it out on Heather. And that's why Heather has such tremendous faith, is she listened to my sermons over and over and over again and had to critique and try to help. I've since abandoned that model, and I now just simply, praise God, I'm happy too. You know, there was one time I was preaching up in my home congregation, and sure enough, I left out the entire page about Jesus. So it was, I don't know what I preached on, but afterwards they're like, well, why didn't you talk at all? You know, Jesus. I'm like, didn't I say that? No, I skipped a whole thing. So I try not to do that. But now, last night I had a nightmare that I got up and preached. And when I sat down, Drew leans over to me and he goes, dude, that sounded a lot like chapter 2. Did you just repeat something? And then I looked at him and I went, wait a second. Did I even open up my butt? Did I talk about Abraham? And he's like, no. Abraham's in chapter 4. He says, you didn't say anything about Abraham. So I guess my new nightmare is I'm always scared that somehow or other the Bible is going to be left out. So that's why we go through the Bible. It's kind of, I've been freaking out about that this morning. It's my, you know, it's what they call PMS. Pre-message syndrome. Chapter 4 is where we're at. Boo, I know. I've said it a couple times. You should be used it by now. What? No, yeah, got milk. Anyone got some milk for my PMS? That is one of the greatest commercials ever made, I tell you. It's good stuff. Romans chapter 4. Remember, Paul is going against the greatest Jewish theological minds of his day, and he is trying to lay out the fact that we are all under sin, we are all under that power, including the Jewish people, even though they had the Torah and the covenant of circumcision, that we are all still in the same place and we all needed the same redemption that came through Jesus Christ. Again, it's a much bigger shift than we're really used to, but that's what's going on here. To help bolster his argument, he's going to go after two of the biggies, two of the biggest names in Old Testament history, and that is the person of Abraham and the person of David. David, the royal line, that's where Christ came from. Everyone believed, even the Jewish people believed that the Messiah would come through that royal line. But also Abraham. Abraham was huge. And when you think about Abraham and all he did, you can see why they venerated him. In fact, there are other scriptures that we don't accept as canonical, as a part of our Bible, but were used very often in Jewish literature, that talked about Abraham's perfection, that talked about how Abraham never sinned, that talked about how Abraham did so many wonderful righteous things, and God was so vastly impressed with him that he had to give him forgiveness. Now, there's a reason why those have been left out, and Romans is a part of our Bible, because he's going to attack that head on. Just think about it. When you think of some of the great, amazing things of Abraham, you find out it's true. He was called, in Genesis chapter 12, he was called out of the land of Ur. And God came to him. We're not sure how it actually happened, if it was a physical appearing, if it was a dream, we're not too sure. But God told Abraham, pick up and go to a brand new location, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And in an amazing act of faith, Abraham picks up and heads on out and does exactly what God says. In Genesis, later on, you remember the amazing thing is he was promised to have a child through he and Sarah that was going to be the promulgation of the nations, the explosion of the nations. It was promised to him. Eventually it came that God tested Abraham and asked him to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. And that was huge. In fact, that's where most Jewish people believe that God accepted Abraham into his family of faith, was at that moment of testing. Well, unfortunately, that's not really true. The problem is you need to find out exactly when it happened that God said those very famous words that's quoted in Romans and Galatians and in Hebrews, Abraham believed him and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what we've got to ask. So let's dive into this and we'll take a peek at this. I know all that for an introduction. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Then he quotes it. Abraham believed God, and he was credited to him as righteousness. And do you have a quotation of where that's pulled from? Genesis chapter 15. 15. This is going to come important a little bit later on. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked too much, because there appears then in Scripture a contradiction that some people struggle over, and that's from the book of James chapter 2, verse 22. Or 21, excuse me. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? James actually takes the classic Jewish position. Now, the problem is, quick explanation to make sure you don't think that there is a contradiction here in Scripture. The faith that James is talking about is a much different faith than you and I would talk about. Earlier in the passage, he talks about how the demons have faith. Well, wait a second, the demons have faith? He says the demons believe in God. Would you agree? Do demons believe in God? Sure. And that's the faith that James is talking about. We wouldn't consider that saving faith. We would just consider that a head knowledge. And James is really trying to attack the position that some people were having that, oh, I'm saved by grace through faith. I don't have to do anything beyond that. Paul is going to agree with him a little bit later on as he develops this line of thought. So just so you know, they're talking about two totally different things at that point. All right, let me continue. Now, when a man works, his wages are credited to him as a gift. No, sorry. His wages are not credited, that's a big important not, credit to him as a gift, but as an obligation, right? If you worked, 40 hours a week and you came to the boss and the boss gave you this paycheck and he said, here's the gift for the week, you would look at him and say, what are you smoking? Are you kidding me? I worked 40 hours. You're not giving this to me as a gift. I earned every penny of that. That's what he says. So when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Again, harping over and over in several different ways, in many different ways, to try and make sure that we understand that the grace that is given to us in God has absolutely nothing to do with us. It is a free and complete gift. You didn't earn anything. You didn't add anything to it. It was totally no strings attached, because God will not be in debt to you. Some people, again, I sometimes even slip into that mode. I think to myself, gosh, look at all the great things I'm doing. Look at how wonderful I'm preaching. Look how much I'm studying the Bible. Wow, isn't that great? God must need to do... I'm slipping now. It's not grace anymore. It's now something that God owes me. Does God owe me anything? No, 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 no. It is grace all the way around. Now, this passage, I need to back up quickly. The phrase, but trust God who justifies the wicked. Now, that may not seem like a big verse to us. It's a cool verse. I love it because it is true. God justifies the wicked. He spent chapters 1, 2, and 3 showing how the entire world is wicked, and now he's saying that God justifies. But this would cause some consternation amongst Jewish people. Yes, Amy. Yes. Genesis chapter 15. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 22 is back in Romans. He's going to quote Genesis 15:6 twice. And he did it once in that verse. And then if you look at Romans chapter 4, verse 22, he will quote it again. It was credited to him as righteousness. So that's what that footnote is referring to. Genesis 15:6. It's also quoted again in Romans 4:22. Good question. Now this phrase, God justifies the wicked. If you were a good Jewish person, that phrase would tick you off, because we all know God don't justify the wicked. Do I have any scripture passages to back this up? Do the Jewish people have any scripture passages to back this up? And they say, why, yes, I do. Look at this, Exodus chapter 23. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Is that the only place? I'm glad you asked. Proverbs 17. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. That's pretty strong language. Again in Proverbs, whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, peoples will curse him and nations denounce him. Any others? Yeah, I think there's one more. Isaiah 5. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. It's got to be one of my favorite passages. College students everywhere, are you listening? Yeah. Sorry, I will not be making margaritas for after church. Sorry to my neighbors, because I can't be a champion at mixing drinks. Sorry, okay. Woe to the drinking, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. I think it goes on. No, it doesn't. That's all it is. Woe to those who acquit the guilty. We all know you can't acquit the guilty. That would be totally unfair and ungodlike. They would pull out these passages and say, God can't do it, so ergo, we must work somehow in order to get. Now, this is where Paul doesn't spend any time explaining it, but I will. And it's a pretty easy answer. If you go back in the context for all those passages, you find out that every single one of those has to do with what we would call social justice. I.e., in our prison system, in our workings from everyday life, someone could come to faith in Jesus Christ in the prison ministry, and we're not going to all go, oh, well, very, I'm glad you came to faith in Jesus Christ. I think I'll let you go now. No, there still is this thing of the world that continues to hold on to even those that are guilty to make sure that they are punished for it. That is something totally different than what God is talking about in His grace and mercy. So I just point to, again, I don't just go through this stuff and give you all the lighthearted, easy, oh, this is, you know, easy text and stuff. I'm going to pull up all the problem texts so that you can know full well what your faith is grounded on. No mistakes, no contradictions. This is all rock solid. So, God justifies the wicked. He then turns verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Paul is trying to lay it out that this theology that he's coming up with is not a new theology. It's all there in black and white in the Old Testament. And Paul is also doing a wonderful little trick. We don't pick up on it very well just because we're not really schooled in it. But in those days, if you were going to prove a point, you have to quote from two places, the law and the prophets. And if you quote from the law and the prophets, your point is valid. And what did he do right there? He quoted from the law and the prophets, Abraham and David. So blessed is that man. Okay, now he's going to dive into this whole thing of circumcision. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Back in those days, the only way you got it was if you were circumcised. That's it. If you were not circumcised, it didn't matter what you believed, didn't matter what you followed, that was the linchpin. That was the key to it all. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Well, that's a good question, Paul. Let's see if we can figure this one out. Genesis chapter 15 was when the promise was given that he was going to have a son. Does anyone know when the covenant of circumcision was introduced? Genesis chapter 17. This is big. Chapter 17 comes after chapter 15. Right? You follow along? Paul's argument is brilliant. When did God bring Abraham into his covenant relationship? Prior to circumcision. Prior to the covenant being made. It was credited to him as righteousness. And when you look at it, Abraham had nothing to do with it. Remember, the promise was given to him, you're going to have a kid. This is when he was 100 years old. And his old woman was 90. She was an old woman. They're not going to have any babies together. Are they going to somehow be able to produce a child, or is it solely and completely a miracle of God? Total blessing and grace, nothing that they could do to create that. That's the important thing. All right, let me keep going because he's gonna dive into this more. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Now, I need to stop a moment because I need to somehow mop up after lots of preachers that I listen to about this stuff. You can take this way too far. Some people at this point usually launch into a talk about how circumcision and baptism are essentially talking about the same thing. The covenant of circumcision was a sign that was given to them to seal them in the relationship with God. We don't talk about circumcision today. We talk about being baptized as a sign of the covenant. Some people then launch into the idea that baptism is simply an outward demonstration of the inward faith that you already have. That is true. Catch this. For adults. If you are not a part of the covenant relationship, let's say you don't believe any of this garbage, and you all of a sudden come to faith, you realize I am a desperate sinner in need of desperate forgiveness, and you come to faith, God credits you as righteous at that particular moment. And then you might come to me and say, what do I need to do? And I'll say, hey, let's throw some water on you and have a lot of fun. And you say, that sounds great. That baptism is an outward sign of the inward faith you already have for adults. Why am I making such a big thing? Because some people use this as a proof text to say you can't baptize infants. The problem is, in the Old Testament, how old would you be when you would be circumcised? 8 days old. Why 8 days? Right.
The child was considered unclean until that 8 days.
Exactly. If you came into contact with blood, I've been to 3 births. There's a little bit of blood involved in that whole little scenario. The child and the mother and anyone involved in that birth would be unclean for 7 days. You could not enter the temple. But on the 8th day, then you could enter the temple, and that's when you would need to be circumcised. So the flip side, what we would say with baptism is you would need to baptize your child as soon as possible. So do you see how there's really two different things going on here? When it comes to the faith of an adult, the baptism is a seal, a sign of the inward faith that you already have, but the covenant of circumcision, just as in the covenant of baptism, is also for infants. Now, I understand that many people disagree with me on that point. Well, sorry, you're wrong. No, I'm just kidding. No, I love to dialogue about this kind of stuff because I find it really fascinating, but I just want to make sure that at this point, don't take it too far. Make sure you understand what circumcision was all about, too. That's important. So anyway, he's talking about, so specifically when you take the book of Romans, he's talking about those Gentile believers that are coming to faith in Christ Jesus as an adult. The Jewish people would say, okay, now in order to be fully accepted into God's family and to make sure that you have the full credit and everything, now you must be circumcised. And as a, 20, 30, 40-year-old male, maybe we ain't too excited about that. And women, sorry, you could only get there if your husband was circumcised or your dad was circumcised. So you got nothing. You just had to hope that your family was a part of the covenant relationship. Then you would make it on in. Again, that's why baptism is so wonderful. There's no pain involved. Just splash a little water. You're good to go. It's all wonderful. So anyway, if any of you want to be baptized, I'd be glad to do that for you. If you've never been baptized, that's great. I'll be glad to do it. But don't think at that point that somehow you're outside of the covenant relationship with God before you die. I did. I had this happen. We were Heather and I worked at a church in St. Louis. St. Louis, excuse me. Gosh, St. Louis. And sure enough, in one of the classes was one of the confirmation classes was a girl whose dad insisted that she not be baptized until after confirmation. So, you know, we're talking about baptism. We're talking about, you know, the great blessings of it. We quote 1 Peter 2:9, now baptism saves you. I mean, all these wonderful things. And she got freaked out going, I must not be saved until I'm baptized. And we pulled her aside and said, no. We said, do you have a confession of faith? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Yes, you're already righteous. You're already done. It's already taken care of. At that point, baptism is just an outward sign of your inward faith. So do you see the difference there? Study that more. It's a fascinating topic. All right, we keep going. I don't know if you care about this, but the Jewish people had reckoned the year difference between chapter 15 and chapter 17 of Genesis. They reckoned it was 29 years. 29 years Abraham walked around, credited as righteous, as a person of God, before he was circumcised. Very interesting. The same talk is given in Galatians chapter 3, because the two biggies, what do the Jewish people have that they gloated over and boasted about? Covenant of circumcision and the law. And Paul tackles that in Galatians chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Oh, that's all I had. I wonder if I'm smoking. I missed something there. Oh, it's going to happen in a little bit. Anyway, that's what you saw. Put that somewhere. All right, we keep going. It's coming up. It's the next one. It's Galatians 3:17. I'm sorry. We'll get to the law because it's verse 13 when he brings that up. Okay. Verse 12. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. He's saying, God is the God of the circumcised and the uncircumcised together. Verse 13, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Again, this is where the quote comes from, Galatians 3:17. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. He's saying, look, Genesis 15, that's when the law was introduced. Sorry, that's when Abraham was credited as righteous for believing and trusting in God that his promises were true. 430 years later, at Mount Sinai, when the law was given, that doesn't say, okay, well, Abraham had to follow all that stuff to get it. No, it wasn't even introduced 430 years later. So it has nothing to do with the law. It has nothing to do with the covenant of circumcision. It has everything to do with trusting and believing in the promises of God. That is huge. So we keep going. Verse 14, for if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression, right? If we lived in a society that had no laws, would we have anyone in prison? No, there would be no laws. They wouldn't have a ministry. You know, I'm dying. One of these days I will make it to the Autobahn just to say I drove 5,000 miles on that beautiful thing. No? Oh, come on, babe. You're killing me. I think that would be awesome because there's no speeding laws. Does Dave left? Good. All right. Dave the cop. All right.
They also have no injuries.
Yeah, they have no injuries? Yeah. Only deaths. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Remember, they had a corner on Abraham. The Jewish people said, Abraham's our dad, not your dad. And Paul's saying, no, he's everyone's dad. He's father of the circumcised, the uncircumcised, those under the law, those not under the law. And Abraham is a great example of that. Yes, please. Who's your daddy? That's right, put that somewhere. Who's your daddy? Abraham. Yeah. Don't we sing a wonderful little kid song, you know? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons have Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm. I know, and then it's like the never-ending song. It's so pathetic. And then we're all marching. Why couldn't we do it like... That would have been a great way. We should meld the Macarena with that song. And that'd be good. It's all praise the Lord. Right on. Okay, we're moving on. I'm lost. Y'all following me? Romans, it's a good book.
You got faith today.
You got faith today, baby. Here we go. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. He's going to launch into this because this has to do with the death that surrounded Abraham's ability to produce offspring as well as Sarah's. But this would, in every Jewish mind, also bring up some other things. What do I have up here first? Do I have Hebrews first? Yeah, darn it. Okay. Abraham also believed in this when it comes to Isaac. And we covered this in Genesis 22, but we need a quick recap. Genesis 22 is where he goes, and he's going to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, on the mountain. And remember, Abraham had tremendous faith as he went up that mountain. He had told his servants, he's all, boy and I are going to go worship. And then, he uses a really interesting word, we are going to come back. He had faith. Now, some people say that his faith was that somehow God was going to provide a substitute. Nope, not according to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews points out, Hebrews 11 says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And when you go through it, sure enough, when they saw the mount, when God gave that call to sacrifice Isaac, and then they traveled to the mountain, take a guess, how many days do you think it took? 3 days. So when was Isaac dead in Abraham's eyes? When the call came in. He's already dead. And he says, you know what? It doesn't matter. I could kill this child, and I have full faith. It doesn't say it in Genesis, but Hebrews is what helps us out. I have full faith that God will raise him back from the dead. That's powerful. That's powerful. It's not that Abraham was like, okay. God, are you coming in? You coming in? You did it. No, he was already the kid was already dead. Because he said, it's not my problem, it's God's problem. God promised me that it was going to come through my seed. It wasn't going to come through my maidservant Hagar with Ishmael. It was going to come from me and Sarah. So if God kills this child, that's God's problem because he was the one that made the promise. He knew full well God had to keep his promise. And so he did that in faith. Also in 1 Samuel... Do I have that? There we go. This language is also used. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. Do I have another one? The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. This comes from 1 Samuel when it's talking about a female named Hannah. And the promise that was given to her that she was going to have a child named Samuel, even though she had been barren all up until then. So that's where the same language is used in 1 Samuel as it is being used here, because it's going to talk about Abraham and Sarah. Let's keep going. Against all hope, man, that's a great phrase. I'll come back to that. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said about him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. We find out she's about 90. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. That's where the promise comes in. Let me finish it up. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to our death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Abraham knew there was no way, in any way, that he was going to be able to produce a child on his own. It had to come through faith. This phrase, against all hope, let me do this first. The idea, as he talks about, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise, but was strengthened in his faith, being fully persuaded and stuff like that. It gives the idea that after the promise was given to Abraham, he was like stone cold, iron jawed, never took his eyes off of that and never had any doubts or problems with that promise. And that's not what's being said here, especially when you take a look at the text. After that promise was made, it was a full, I think, 7 years, and no baby had shown up. And that's when he gets the great, his wife gets the great idea, sleep with Hagar as the maidservant, and the child that is produced from that will be our child. And so Abraham's like, sounds like a great idea. Sleeps with her, has a child. God comes back and says, what are you doing? And he goes, well, my offspring, Ishmael, no, God says. It'll be between you and Sarah. Get it right. And Abraham does something very interesting. He laughs. And God says, why are you laughing? And then Sarah had been overhearing the whole conversation. What does she do? Why are you laughing? Sarah says, I wasn't. And then does this whole lie before God. It's a very interesting story. But again, Abraham, twice in that journey, had a wavering, but he didn't ever give up on the promise. That's what describes you and me. Because against all hope, you may be going through tremendous amounts of garbage in your life. Everyone seems to. Christians aren't really immune to that whole thing. But are you, against all hope? Maybe you've been written off by your family. Maybe everyone thinks you're crazy. Do you think you really have a shot at this whole salvation thing? Against all hope. You look at your life, you're like, I'm not living it right. I'm horrible. I'm bad. I'm yucky. I'm disgusting. God can never accept me. Against all hope. What happens when you get to the end of your rope and you think you're going to fall off? I got some great news. That's where God is. God is at the end of the rope because it's against all hope. You ain't got to fight a chance. But it's when you come to that realization and you say, I don't care what the world says. I don't care what my sinful self says. I don't care what my past has said about me. I don't care what people even say about my future. Against all hope, I'm going to trust that God's word is true and God's promise is true. And there might be times that you'll go through and you'll be like, man, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm totally off base on this one. Maybe the Bible was written by a bunch of fat guys sitting around eating donuts thinking of how to oppress the masses. Maybe religion was just created to try and have control over people. And you start questioning, like, you know, maybe God forgives them, but man, can he forgive that? And you might have those little doubts that creep in and that pull you away. But guess what? Against all hope, continue that belief. God has already spoken it as if it's already done. That's why he says it. He speaks things as if they were already there. Abraham was credited to him as righteousness. Prior to all his mess ups later on in life, he was credited as righteousness. And that's the same for everyone that comes to faith in Christ Jesus. You have already won. The battle is already done. Heaven has already been secured for you. And it is a no-brainer. It's as if it's already happened. That's why later on in Hebrews, Paul spends an inordinate amount of time talking about how we've already been raised with Christ and how we're seated in the heavenlies with him. And you're like, I'm not seated in the heavenlies. I'm seated next to this turkey. Or I'm seated next to that turkey. I got this one. I got this husband. I got these kids. Or I got this job. Or I got these problems. And God said, no, you don't. It's already been done. The game's already over. I've already declared it. And what I've declared is true and right. Against all hope. That's where a lot of people struggle and suffer. That's where a lot of people doubt and get shaken. And I think we've all been there. And if you haven't, maybe you're kidding yourself, or maybe you just don't have a whole lot of problems like the rest of us. But let me tell you something. That's when you say, this is what I'm going to stick to. It is God's word. It is God's promise. It's already been declared. My victory has already been secured. I agree. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we look at ourselves. Lord, we're messed up. There's just no way around it. We got problems. And yet you've already declared something totally amazing. And that is that we have been declared. You've credited it to us. We had a huge, huge deficit on the books. And you came and you credited us with Christ's righteousness. Lord, we could never pay that back. We couldn't even attempt to be in the same universe as that. But against all hope, Lord, against all hope. Lord, maybe there is someone here that has been outside or has not really fully embraced this and has doubted or has been unsure. And Lord, I pray that today, through just your Spirit's working that can be unmistakable, that you would just proclaim it, that you would just say it. And Lord, these people might not even feel it, but that's okay. There might not be any little tingling sensation or warm sense. Maybe there will be, but even if there isn't, Lord, we are going to hold fast to this promise that you declared Abraham righteous well before you tested him, well before he could do anything to show you how good he was, because we know he wasn't. And let the same be true today. Against all hope, Lord. Let our hope not rest in ourselves or in our future, but instead let our hope rest in one place, and that is the finished work, the completed action of Christ's death and resurrection. And we proclaim with Paul, and he was put to death for our transgressions and raised to life for our justification. And it's in that promise that we live our lives out in Jesus' name. Amen.